Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. All right, today we're beginning a new series in the book of Daniel. Now, there's a lot of debate about who wrote Daniel and when. I don't really have an opinion on that. My conviction is simply that it is a true account and that its authorship was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I'm satisfied with that. My conviction is also that it has powerful truths that speak to the times we're living in with hope-filled clarity. That's what Daniel does for us. It inspires us to see our situation clearly and to be hopeful and wise and courageous in facing it. Another thing that should be pointed out by way of introduction is that Daniel is a very unique book in the canon of Scripture, and that it's very hard to classify. Our Bible places it among the prophets because the second half of the book is full of vivid prophecies about the Messiah, the end times, etc. But the Jews place it among the third section of their Bible, or Tanakh, a section simply known as the Writings. The Writings consist of wisdom literature like Job and Proverbs, songs like the Psalms and Lamentations, historical books like Ezra and Nehemiah, and stories like Ruth, Esther, and of course, Daniel. Because the first six chapters of Daniel really do read very much like a storybook. Not a fictional storybook, but a storybook nonetheless. So the fact that Daniel has these two distinct halves makes it hard to classify. The other difficulty with Daniel is that it's the only book in the Bible written in two languages. Chapter 1 is written in Hebrew, chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, and then by chapter 8, we're back to Hebrew again. So it's a mysterious book in many ways, and personally, I like that about it. Ever since the Enlightenment, Christians have done their best to either rationalize or ignore anything about God in the Bible that we find too uncomfortably mysterious. Well, it's time we grow up and face up to the fact that if there really is an eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing creator God, then he is not going to be explained by a scientific method that his primitive little creations came up with, nor is he going to be fully understood by a mind that needs to go to sleep every night just to function at a basic level. I mean, I can't even put on my shoes without 6 or 7 hours of sleep. But I'm going to explain or unexplain God doesn't make any sense. So like Paul says, we really do see through a glass darkly at best. Now, the irony of Daniel is that though it's shrouded in mystery, it speaks so vividly and has spoken vividly to every generation that's read it. So let's begin reading it together now, and let's pray that God will give us the hope, wisdom, and courage we need as we study it together. So here we go, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? so you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, the first chapter of Daniel is the least dramatic. But the first chapter of Daniel answers a question that all the heroics and drama of the following chapters depend on. That question is, how does Daniel stay Daniel in a world that expects him to be Belteshazzar? And the answer we see in today's text is not to heroically face down death in the form of a fiery furnace or a lion's den. That will all come later. The answer is simply to not eat what everyone else is eating. The decision by Daniel, that decision by Daniel and his friends, is what sets them up to be the heroes we read about later on. Likewise, the small decisions we make today to either comply with or resist the things that could chip away at our God-given identities will determine how we face greater temptations in the days to come. See, it's impossible to dabble in sin. When Cain was being tempted to kill his brother Abel, God told Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door, Cain. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Dabbling with sin is like teasing a hungry tiger. It's not going to go well. No one wakes up one morning and says, "You know, I think I'll blow up my life today. I think I'll ruin my marriage. I think I'll wreck my relationship with my kids forever." Nobody ever does that. No Christian wakes up one morning and says, "You know, I think I'll turn my back on Jesus and everything he stands for today." But little compromises, little concessions and assimilations over time pave the way to sudden colossal failure. Now, by the time Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, the people of Judah had already done much more than dabble in sin. That's why it says in verses 1 and 2, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." The people of Judah were not innocent victims of an evil marauding king. The people of Judah were totally complicit in their own demise. They had flirted with, courted, and finally reveled in all the detestable practices of the pagan nations around them. God had warned them over and over again to come back to him and to stop these practices, but they kept giving in until finally the tiger had them by the throat. And in a way, what God does with Judah here is symbolic of what he will do with all people who continue in sin and reject his love and grace and lordship. He will give them up completely to what they have been choosing all along. In his amazing thought-provoking book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis wrote this: "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened." Lewis is really just echoing here what Paul says in Romans 1 when he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up." Jesus has opened up the kingdom of heaven to anyone who wants to enter it. But most people don't actually want it. God gave Israel a promised land, a place where he could dwell with them and prosper them. But what they really wanted was Babylon. Sure, they didn't want to be conquered. They didn't want to be attacked. But they wanted everything Babylon was about, especially its wealth and excess. So God gave them up. In the same way, I'm amazed when I hear people talking about how toxic our culture has become. And then I hear them say things like, "How did this happen? How did we get here?" And sometimes I just feel like shouting, "How did this happen? This is what you wanted. You just didn't know what it was going to be like when you actually got it." It's obvious to me that for the time being, God has given us in our culture up to our desires. It's like God has taken his hands off the steering wheel and said, "Okay, you really want to drive the car? Give it a try." And we're spinning out of control. Now, that doesn't mean that this is the end or that we should be all doom and gloom about it. I'm not saying that. Just like Judah was eventually released from captivity and was allowed to return to the promised land and experienced a revival of sorts, I believe that God wants to send a wave of revival sweeping across the whole world. He hasn't completely given us up. And one of the ways we know that to be true is that we're still here. He has strategically placed us, his church, his new covenant people, in the midst of this cultural chaos so that eventually, when the people of this culture realize that everything they've been hoping for in is actually a hell of their own making, we will be there to present them the true and living hope of a risen Savior who loves them and gave himself for them and is making all things new. That is God's strategy in this cultural mess we find ourselves in. But if we are going to be faithful in fulfilling that strategy, we have to get wise to the strategy of our enemy too, which is identical to Nebuchadnezzar's strategy with the people of Judah. Never make the mistake of calling evil people in power crazy. Oftentimes, they're actually quite brilliant, which makes them that the much more dangerous. Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant strategist. He knew that in order to make another nation truly submissive to him, he had to do more than enforce his will with brutality. He had to seduce them. He had to seduce them to a whole new way of thinking and a whole new way of seeing themselves. Nebuchadnezzar's plan is what we would now call cultural genocide. He takes the best and brightest of Judah, the future of Israel, and brainwashes them into thinking like Babylonians. But it goes even deeper than that. He doesn't just want them to think like Babylonians. He wants them to actually be Babylonians. That's why he changes their names. See, the names Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all have something in common. They all reference the God of Israel. For example, Daniel means "God is my judge." But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want them being reminded of their God every time someone says their name. So he changes their name to reference the gods of Babylon. So Daniel's name becomes Belteshazzar, which basically means "wife of Bel, protect the king." Bel was the main god of the Babylonians. Now, that's really overt. We're not there yet. Nobody is putting us at gunpoint and telling us to no longer call ourselves Christians. But I would argue that Nebuchadnezzar's overt moves were only effective because his covert moves were complied with. And not just complied with, but gobbled up. Look again at verses 5 and 8. "The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." You know, I'm sure a lot of Daniel's peers were saying to him, "Daniel, what's the big deal? What difference does it make if we enjoy some nice food and wine for a change?" And nobody knows exactly why what Daniel meant by not wanting to defile himself. It could have had to do with his Jewish food laws. It could have been that the food had been sacrificed to the Babylonian gods. We really don't know. But whatever the specifics were, at the heart of it, it's obvious that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah knew that to eat this food would be to compromise themselves. They knew that Nebuchadnezzar was after more than obedience. He was using the luxuries of his palace in order to seduce them into forgetting who they were. And loved ones, there are dark forces working covertly on our senses all the time to do the exact same thing. Last Sunday night, Elena and I took the boys to my parents' house for dinner, and my dad had a baseball game on, which always makes my parents' house feel even more like home to me. I love it when there's a game on. But my mom was worried about the commercials running between the innings, concerned that there might be something scary to the boys. You know, Halloween's coming up and all that. And right as she was mentioning that, an ad came on. And it wasn't something overt. It wasn't for a horror movie or anything like that. It was just for a drink of some kind. I can't remember what the brand was. And at first glance, it seemed like no big deal. But as the ad started to play, and I did my best to see it through the eyes of my children, who fortunately weren't paying attention at that point, I started to feel this revulsion to what I was seeing. Again, it was nothing overt, but there were all these people dancing, and every move they made and every look they gave the camera just had this air of sexuality and this air of narcissism. Like, look at me, look how beautiful and sexy I am. And I thought, that's it. That's what Daniel was saying no to. He wasn't saying no to something that was going to immediately cost him his relationship with God and turn him into a pagan idol worshiper. He was just saying no to dipping his toe in the water. Because Daniel understood that small compromises eventually lead to colossal failures. What about you? What are you dabbling in? Or being tempted to dabble in? What are the small compromises you're giving into that are slowly numbing you, slowly seducing you toward an unchristian way of thinking? It might be something that would seem almost laughable to your unbelieving friends and neighbors, something as small as a meal from the king's table, but you feel its effect on you. It's slowly numbing you toward assimilation with the world. So what is that thing for you? Another C.S. Lewis quote, this time from the Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar with it, the Screwtape Letters imagines an older demon writing instructions to a younger demon on how to cause a young man to lose his faith. It's a pretty creepy premise, but it's also brilliant. And this is what Screwtape, the older demon, says to the younger demon, whose name is Wormwood. He says, "You will say that these are all very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." So, what do we do when we find ourselves on the gentle slope? When we find these small, covert temptations of our culture working to seduce us? Well, we have to do what Daniel did. We have to resolve to not be defiled. Notice that Daniel was resolved even though he had to ask for permission. Meaning he was going to ask first, but he wasn't going to eat the food no matter what answer came back. That doesn't mean he was a jerk about it, just the opposite. In fact, it's his agreeableness and his concern for the fate of the man in charge of him that wins him favor. Sometimes when we think of taking a stand for our beliefs, we think we have to go straight to the nuclear option, and we just don't. Oftentimes, a little agreeableness, a little politeness wins the day, but when they don't, we must be resolved. We must be ready to dig in our heels. We have to be resolved that we will not be defiled, that we will not compromise, that we will not be seduced by the world into forgetting who we are. But here's a question to close with. How do we get that resolve? How do we become like Daniel, setting our face toward righteousness and turning our back on evil the way he did? How do we find that resolve, especially when faced with intense pressure to cave, which is exactly what we are being pressured to do in our day and age? How do we get that resolve that Daniel had? Here's the answer. It's really simple. Remember your name. Remember your name. Daniel had a new name forced on him, but notice, what is the name of this book we're reading? Daniel. And even though others referred to him as Belteshazzar throughout the book, it's obvious that Daniel continued to see himself as Daniel. As I said, Daniel means God is my judge. If you know that God is your judge and that you have found favor with God, you won't fear the judgment of this world. That is how Daniel found the resolve to resist the seductive powers of Babylon. He remembered his name. What's our name? Christian. And what does our name mean? Christian means follower of Christ, or more literally, follower of the Anointed One, or Messiah. Now, ironically, given our story, it's a name that was first used to actually insult followers of Christ. After all, how foolish to follow a humiliated and crucified leader. That's what people thought about the early Christians. But we know what really happened at the cross. We know that on the cross, Jesus Christ not only satisfied God's righteous demand for justice against all sin, he defeated every power of darkness that wages war against us in this world. All of those things that try to tempt us and seduce us, Christ has defeated all of those things on the cross. And to prove that he is the Son of God and that he was victorious over those powers on the cross, God raised him from the dead. We do not bear the name of a dead first century rabbi. We bear the name of a risen, victorious, universe-ruling Messiah who is returning to set the world right and reign over it forever. And that is where we find our resolve, by remembering our name and who it stands for. I'll close with these wonderful words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Loved ones, if you know that God is your judge and that he is for you, you will not fear the judgment of this world. If you remember that he gave his only son for you, who in turn loved you and gave himself for you on the cross so that you could be forgiven and welcomed and called by his own name, you will have the resolve to resist all of our culture's seductions. Remember your name. It is the name of Christ, who even now is sitting at the right hand of God, pleading for you, it says. He's pleading for you. He's declaring you justified to his Father. He's declaring you forgiven right now. He's pulling for you. He's rooting for you. He's cheering you on. And he's giving you all the grace you need to withstand any temptation imaginable. Remember your name and who it stands for, and you will be resolved just like Daniel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we don't serve a dead first century rabbi. We serve your son, Jesus, who is risen and who is victorious over every power of evil that tries to seduce us in this world. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to trust in it. Lord, help us to be resolved like Daniel. Help us to remember our name, Lord, and what it stands for. We ask this in the precious and mighty and wonderful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.